Chapter 15, verse 39 onwards. And that was, once again, page 883 in our pew Bibles. And while you're doing that, I'd like to say special thanks to Jake, Regina and George, all the work you've done this week. We've got a great, new toilet seat. We've got the cry room all cleaned up, and it's been an encouragement. So thank you very much. I offered to help, but they insisted I stay away. Let us pray and then we look at this text. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you again for passages like this where we get to see with such clarity the work of your Son. And we thank you that he died for our sins. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the Apostles' Creed this morning. It's one of the earliest documents of the church. It's some people would actually remember it, and if they were exiled from the church because they had a strange view or some heretical thought, they would actually write it down and mail it to the church leaders and hope that if the church leader saw them confess this statement, they'd be welcomed back. So let's just read it. This is what the church believes. It says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic with a small c, Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and note this, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Now, the creed was really just for Christians to tell each other and to tell others, really, what they believed. They would memorize it and actually recite it together as a church to say, we all hold to these truths. The point was that It's an actual fact of history that Jesus was born as a baby, conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was one who suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He was actually dead and buried. That's what we learned today. He rose again on the third day, and the bottom line is there's a result from this. It's not just a historical note. And the result is forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And that's what we trust we'll study and learn today. And under the first point, our first point, our evidence of this truth does not come from people who were ashamed to follow Jesus. It comes not from secret followers. It comes from those who would be openly and happily known to be loyal to Jesus. Evidence did not come from secret followers of Jesus, is our first point. And it's a most unlikely group, really, that witnessed all of this, isn't it? It was a group of women. They witnessed Jesus' suffering, they witnessed his death, they witnessed his burial, and they witnessed his resurrection. Look at verses 40 and 41. "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." It's quite amazing, isn't it? It's these three women and a few others with them that got to see it all. They were the only disciples or Christians, really, that got to see everything. They started off somewhere in Galilee following Jesus, and they ministered to Jesus along the way. They would have provided him food. They would have made sure that all his needs were met that were needed. I suspect he would have at times needed a bed or something like that. And these women would have provided all that was needed for him. And then they go all the way. They're willing to watch him suffer. They're willing to see him die and be buried. And they're even the first ones to learn of his crucifixion. Now, if you go to Luke 7, I don't know if you remember, there was a prostitute. And this prostitute went to a Pharisee's home, Simon the Pharisee. At the same time, Simon the Pharisee had Jesus as a guest. And Jesus was eating a meal with Simon the Pharisee, and this woman, who's a prostitute, just barges in. She gate crashes on the party, and she turns up, and all she can do is cry and cry and cry over her sins. And there's so much in her tears that she can actually wash Jesus' feet. She can wet his feet with her tears. And then she uses her long hair, I suspect, to wipe his feet. And in the process, repeatedly kisses his feet. And then she pours fragrant oil, and she wipes his feet with this fragrant oil. And Jesus explains it, that it's an act of great love. He says, this is incredible love shown by this woman. And in verse 47 of Luke 7, he puts it this way. He says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now many would tell you, church tradition would tell you, that this is Mary Magdalene. That this lady who came in and showed so much love is the Mary that we actually read of in Mark 15. But then you go to Luke 8, the very next account, and you read the first two verses of Luke 8. And notice what that says. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Notice, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. And so, when we get to chapter 8, we find Mary Magdalene is actually mentioned as someone who had seven demons, and that she was healed and from these evil spirits and these infirmities. And so, you can appreciate that many in the church would say, Mary Magdalene is obviously in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And some would say she's actually in both, chapter 7 and 8. My view is I don't know. And we might need more research, and perhaps you can help me after and tell me who you think it is. But it is possibly 7 and 8, but it's more likely just chapter 8, because that clearly mentions her name. Then the second Mary, we're told Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Now, she's most likely Jesus' mother. And we know this because we're told when Jesus came to his hometown, and when he came to his hometown, that the people were basically hard of heart. They were unbelieving. And that there were people who questioned Jesus, including his own brothers, who were unbelieving at times, and really not people who were happy to be found with Jesus. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when we were doing our studies, I'm sure you will remember these words. Verse 3 of chapter 6, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? So it's most likely, once again, church tradition would say, that this Mary, the second Mary, is Jesus' mother. But it is hard to understand why Mark would not say, and Jesus' mum was there. It's hard to understand why he would refer to her as the mother of the other two brothers only. And so it's possible also that this Mary might not be Jesus' mother, but another Mary. Because if you went to John's gospel on this same account, John says there were actually four prominent women out of the big group of women who were witnessing Jesus' death. There were four. And John says that three of the four are actually Marys. So it's quite possible that that other Mary, her name is Mary, the wife of Clopas, that Mary could be this Mary. And once again, we cannot be sure. But the third woman, we can be sure, Salome. Matthew chapter 27 tells us she's the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We know them as the sons of thunder, James and John. She's a famous mum, isn't she? She's the mum like all mums, because she made sure she got to Jesus. Well, she got to the boys first, and she told the boys to make sure you go to Jesus and tell Jesus to give you whatever you want. And then when he says, what do you want? Make sure you ask that you will be on his right and the other one will be on his left when he comes into glory. You remember that? Mark chapter 10, 35 to 38. That was one of our studies as well. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? So you can picture Salome. She's following. She's making sure she's with Jesus right to the end, because there's an anticipation as he comes to Jerusalem that he's going to go into his glory. And she wants to make sure that she watches Jesus all the way in his glory to see who gets to be on the right and who gets to be on the left. And she's being a faithful mum again to make sure her sons don't miss out. And she's in there making sure that she sees Jesus right up until the last minute. But rather she finds that Jesus' glory is not what she pictured. Jesus' glory is actually dying on the cross, isn't it? And Jesus' glory is being buried and suffering all this pain. And in watching this, she suddenly realized how much Jesus spared her sons by not giving them the cup, the bitter cup of God's wrath to drink, and sparing them from the baptism of his death and his burial that he would go through. Now, these three women, possible suspect backgrounds, but definitely saved by grace, stick with Jesus right through to the end. They see Jesus' suffering. They followed him all the way. They see his burial, and they even are the first ones to learn of his resurrection. Look at the end of chapter 15 and the first verse of chapter 16. So verse 46. Then he brought fine linen, this is speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And listen again, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. And then verse 1 of 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. These women are just so prominent, aren't they? They're just all over this chapter. And you've got to ask the questions, for at least one question from all of this evidence. And it was one of the questions we asked yesterday at our men's breakfast. Where are the men? Where are the men when all of this is going on? Weren't they the ones that made those grand professions that they would be loyal? Weren't they the ones that said that they would definitely be brave and they would stick with Jesus right through the end, even though everybody else denies him? Remember when Peter was told he would deny Jesus, he got all fired up. And he said, no, that's not the case. Mark 14, verse 31. But he spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. The other disciples made exactly the same claim. They're willing to die. They're not going to be chickens. And where are they now? Perhaps if you're a woman, you're probably thinking they're out shopping for blue ties or something like that. Sarah watches a show. She watches Call the Midwives. And I can't, I think they sometimes tape my messages, so I can't give you my opinion on that show. But I possibly could give it to you at morning tea. But there's so much suffering on that show, I just can't bear to watch it. There's no way I'll watch it. And perhaps that was why these men were missing. But most men over here know exactly why they're missing. It wasn't any of those things, was it? It was just fear. It was just worry about the consequences. It was really, the bottom line was, this is no revelation to any man in this room at all. It was being scared of doing our duty, and it was being fearful of the consequences if we are too loyal to Jesus. And the bottom line is, we have a duty in spiritual matters. We are to be committed to spiritual things. And these men were no different to any of us. They were scared they might be mocked. They were scared that perhaps they'll get hurt. They were scared that perhaps they might lose friends. And they would rather avoid taking up their responsibilities. They would rather avoid being too close to Jesus and save themselves from the consequences than bravely being known and openly being known to be disciples of Jesus. As men, we have responsibilities in our home, in the church, and even in society. We're to be committed to spiritual things, and we get scared. And that these things are things we've got to address ourselves to, even though we are scared. And the text openly speaks to us, saying, we've got to give it a go. We've got to give it a try, no matter how much we feel weak. But then, if I was frightened to say these things, because I am, to be honest, because I'm speaking to myself and I know how fearful I feel, I'm even more frightened to now speak to the women. I don't want to be eating out of a packet today. But the bottom line is, it's not just the men that are scared out, is it? Women are scared too. And it's not just men who struggle with remaining sin and fear. It's women as well who struggle to follow Jesus' teachings and struggle to follow him as closely as they would know they should. If men are responsible for specific roles and specific functions, so are women. And just as men are too frightened to take up our task, women also are frightened to take up their roles, their functions. Perhaps as a woman you'll be mocked. Perhaps as a woman you might get hurt. Perhaps as a woman you'll lose your cool and liberated image if you were to actually commit yourself to Christ loyally. It might be absolutely on the nose if you actually sat with your friends and said, I go to a church where women leaders are really not allowed, or women preachers are something they believe the Bible says is not allowed at all. Or perhaps to sit amongst a group and to say, I am submissive to my husband. I am going to be someone who looks after my children and focuses on my kids and home first. Before I go on any further, is the back door open so that I can run out, Jake? I've just got to be careful. But it's true, isn't it? The text has to say to us at this point, just give it a try. We just have to give it a try. Let me change the topic slightly. Tuesday night we have a Bible study, and the Bible study is talking about living the gospel in life in a city. And one of the challenges that came to us, and Bill rightly said, I think we're going to be pushed out of our comfort zones at this point in time. And he said you have to try and think of making 5 non-Christian friends and identifying 5 non-Christian friends that you know, and think about how you can invite them to a function or a social event at home and introduce them to other Christians, or possibly even invite them to a dinner or a lunch at church that they may come to mix with Christians and come to hear the gospel, and perhaps you will have a chance to share the gospel with them as well. And the first thing I think we all felt was, this is hard stuff. And we're going to have to make sure we don't have a secret Christianity anymore. We're going to have to let people know that we're Christians. Last week, or the week before actually, I was called by Maeve after the study. And the point she rang me up about was to tell me that she's going to go to an art class. And she's going to use that art class as an opportunity to meet people so that she could invite people. And I was very encouraged by that. I thought, that's great. That's giving it a try. These women, they followed Jesus most likely because they just loved him so much. They would have known that following him too closely would have resulted in some sort of punishment or pain or possibly even the cross. But rather than thinking about the consequences, They just gave themselves to the duty. And they just committed themselves to the duty and trusted God to care for them. It so turns out, in the providence of God, they were not hurt at all. They were in fact given the great privilege of not only witnessing Jesus' death, but they were given the first opportunity to learn of his resurrection. Joseph and Nicodemus, if you remember, they were Pharisees. And rather than kiss up to the Sanhedrin, this awful group, they would rather be identified as being loyal to Jesus. And they too would be rather identified to Jesus than anybody else in this world. They were not secret Christians. The evidence we have of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection comes from people who were willing to be loyal at all costs. The second point. Mark certified Jesus' death so we can be sure that he died for our sins. This is the first century equivalent of a death certificate. You know, you can't do anything. My dad passed away, and we wanted to bury Dad. We couldn't bury him until we had a death certificate, virtually. We couldn't really sort out and move his stuff from his room until we had a death certificate. And you need a death certificate for proof of death. And Mark provides that for us. He doesn't say much by way of commentary in these final verses. He really just gives us detail. He just says here's fact after fact after fact. The language of Mark 15, the end of 15 and 16, is not language of a fictional story. It's not language of a vision or a dream. It's not even an interpretation of a dream. He's just saying this is what happened. So he records firstly Pilate's investigation, doesn't he? Pilate's shocked. Jesus is dead. He can't believe it's happened so quickly. He knows crucifixion takes a long time. He knows that it takes at least 2 to 3 days for a prisoner to die. So when he's asked to release the body on the first day, he's saying, what are you thinking? He said, there's no way this man's dead. He just cannot think of how to release a man so quickly. So like all politicians, he needs a consultant. He needs an expert. So he calls on the centurion and tells the centurion to go and check and see if Jesus is dead. And he doesn't ask if Jesus is just dead for the last 5 minutes. He says, check that Jesus has been dead for some time. And so read once again, verse 44. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So you can picture the centurion. He's got to go to the body. He's got to check there's no more breath. He's got to check even temperature of the body, possibly, to make sure that he has been dead for some time. And when he has certified Jesus as dead, Pilate has certified Jesus as dead. These are opponents of Jesus, and then their body's released. Joseph of Arimathea then comes along with his friend Nicodemus, John tells us, and they are prominent members of the Sanhedrin. They are prominent members of the cabinet of the Jews. And these guys are not going to stand up and put themselves in the unpopular position of standing up against a group who just so hated Jesus and say that they want Jesus' body unless they know for a fact Jesus is dead. So Joseph and Nicodemus come and they take this big risk. They're willing to upset and anger the Sanhedrin, and they ask for Jesus' body. They know even Rome don't like a prisoner who's charged with treason to be given a burial, but yet they take the risk, and they just give it a go. They say, can we have the body? It's most likely, though, their request for Jesus' body comes from the law. It comes from Deuteronomy. Deuronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. Let's read that. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. God's law said you don't allow a person who's dead to remain on the cross. You have to take them down and bury them, otherwise you defile the land. The bottom line is you are judged. And can you picture their mindset? This is not just a man dying. This is the Son of God, who they have now bowed the knee to. They see him as their Lord and their Saviour. And they see him as hanging on the cross and possibly bringing defilement on the land, bringing judgment of God on the land, if he's allowed to remain overnight. And they say they've got to take him off, because it's not just any man, it's their Saviour. And the second thing is, it's not just any day, it's just before the Sabbath. And can you imagine a man being hung overnight on the Sabbath? And it's not just any Sabbath, it's the Passover Sabbath. Can you imagine what an important religious day it is? And can you imagine how they would have felt the awfulness of defiling something as important as that? It's hard for us as Australians, because if we think of a religious event and how to defile a religious event, it's really hard to think of something. The closest thing I could think of was the State of Origin on Wednesday night. I think that's the biggest religious event in Australia now. And it was defiled on Wednesday night, because we were pretty well ready to watch the game at about 7 o'clock. And Channel 9 put on a political announcement on. And the political announcement defiled the game, and New South Wales lost. And so you can see that really that's the kind of attitude, the uproar that came the next day was incredible. These men, they knew Jesus was dead. They were not going to let Jesus hang overnight. And so they insisted to make sure they got his body and buried it. But the best witness comes from the three women, doesn't it? They not only witnessed Pilate's investigation, they not only witnessed Joseph's burial. But have you noticed how Mark makes a point of emphasizing these three women? In chapter 15 and the early parts of chapter 16, Mary Magdalene's name is mentioned four times. The other Mary and Salome are mentioned three times. And you'll find that in 15 verse 40, 15 verse 47, 16 verse 1 and 16 verse 9. What is this repetition all about? It's to make sure you remember their names. It's to make sure his initial readers are really sure they know exactly who he's speaking about. Because it's most likely they know these women. It's most likely they can very easily go to these women and ask them themselves. And Mark is saying, you might not believe Pilate, a politician. And we don't believe a politician. We were told only a couple of weeks ago, there was a survey done, and the most respectable and believable occupation were the AMBOs or the paramedics. The least believable occupation were the politicians and real estate agents. So we don't believe them, and neither did they probably. And you wouldn't believe one of the soldiers, because they're just a lackey of the politician anyway. And would you believe a Jewish leader who's just become a turncoat now and been cast out of a Jewish group? Possibly not. But you can trust these three women, because you know them, is what he's saying. He's saying to his early readers, you know these women. You know they're solid as a rock. They were converted, and they followed Jesus. They ministered to him. You know they're brave. They're willing to sacrifice and serve in a way that is such an example to us. They will tell you the truth. If you don't even believe my account, Mark is saying, go and speak to the women. Ask Mary Magdalene. Ask Mary, the mother of Joseph. Ask Salome. They will tell you. Because it's not just in their words. The final evidence comes from their actions, doesn't it? In chapter 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. These women were so sure of Jesus' death that the next day they came with spices. This is an act of love. This is an act of respect. This is an act of devotion to a relative or a close friend. This is what you do for someone who's dead. And they knew that the rush before the Sabbath resulted in it being neglected. They didn't do it. And so they're saying, we want to do it the first moment we can, and it's the morning of the first day. And they came in such a rush They came with the embalming spices, and as they're approaching, they suddenly realize, now who's going to move this massive stone away? Because they remember viewing the stone even being rolled and closing the tomb. Verse 2 and 3, notice what they said. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said amongst themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door? Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us, is the question. Now, the evidence is refutable when you add it all up. The only problem is Jewish law of the day, Mishnah law, said you shouldn't believe any evidence given by a woman. You don't really take any count of that evidence. And not my views, by the way. Let me just I've said enough about women. It's getting a bit hot here. But this is what they said. They said women get easily shaken. They very quickly become hysterical, and so their evidence is tainted. And so instantly, instead of assuming the church was a fabricated story, the church became quite convinced this had to be a true story for two reasons. One is because they knew these women just so well. And the second was because if you were going to make up a story, it would have to be the dumbest thing in the world to have a fabricated story with women witnesses. You'd make sure you had men witnesses because you know that would be the first objection people would come up with. And as soon as the church worked this out, they realized that the Bible does not bend its accounts to local culture. The Bible doesn't bother making sure it panders to the interests and the biases and the trends of every single bit of society. The Bible records truth. And the Bible records truth no matter how much men and women will ridicule it, and no matter how much men and women will ignore it or criticize it. They taught that Jesus died and was buried because it was fact. And they taught that because they knew it was a complete work. It was a work that was finished, and it was a work that resulted in an actual death and an actual burial. And they knew when Jesus actually died, he died or was delivered up for our offences. He died for our sins. He died for sinners. He was a substitute that was a sacrifice for all who would believe in him. Paul puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 5. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. What did he deliver? That Christ died for your sins, for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul was confident, wasn't he? He was so sure Mark's record is true. He was so sure that Jesus' sacrifice was complete. He knew that Jesus got that stamp of approval from God as a sacrifice that's acceptable. It's good news. It's fantastic news because he was sure God has sent his Son to die for our sins. That's what Paul says. He was so sure that anyone who believes in him will have forgiveness of sins. And not just the odd random sin. Each and every single sin has been forgiven because of that work. And he can go on, and John will say, so that all who believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Mark gives us the equivalent of a death certificate so that we can be sure that Jesus died for our sins. And then lastly, our confidence is in a bright future. We have a bright future because it rests in historical evidence, the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once again, very little commentary. Mark just gives us evidence. And the evidence always comes, once again, from these wonderful women. And Even though the Jewish legal system doesn't like women giving evidence, Mark is unashamedly, repeatedly telling us about these women. Look at verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The women enter the tomb. They see this white man, this man in white clothes sitting there. They're so scared. They're as scared as the disciples were scared when they were on the mountain with Moses and Elijah and the voice of God from heaven. And instantly, they are just enthralled because this man just speaks to them and tells them Jesus is risen. We can assume this man's an angel because John actually tells us in his gospel that there were angels in the tomb. And the angel makes sure he's quite specific in what he tells them. The first thing he's specific about is the name, Jesus of Nazareth. Do not confuse him with any other Jesus. We know Jesus is a common name. Barabbas was also possibly called Jesus, but this is Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, he tells us he was crucified. So he repeats to us that he was punished. He was punished with the punishment for treason. And he's that prisoner who was punished for treason just a few days ago, who was witnessed as being dead by at least seven people. This is that Jesus. And then the angel tells him that he's risen. He's not here. And to be even more specific, he says, "See the place. See the place here where they laid him." And our text already told us in verse 47 that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. So they'd actually seen that place. They'd seen him laid there. And the man says, "Look at the place. There's no one here. He's not here anymore." The women saw it all. Their loyal love and devotion is so wonderfully rewarded because they not only see the end of Jesus, they get to see a new beginning. They get to see a wonderful start again. And once again, I've got to ask the question, where are the men? Where are they? Because that's exactly what the angel's asking, isn't it? Because notice what he says. He says, "Can you go and tell the good news to the rest of the disciples?" And he says, "Make sure you tell Peter especially." What mercy and what grace. And this is God. He doesn't say, "I told you so." He doesn't say, "You mucked up, you're a chicken." He says, "Especially tell Peter the good news. And tell him to go to Galilee where Jesus is planning to meet him and meet all of them there." Verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." You know, the Bible records many sightings in the rest of the Gospels and records many sightings even in Paul's writings of Jesus. Mary Magdalene saw Jesus. The 11 saw Jesus. They saw him eat food. They actually touched his hands where the nails pierced him. They also saw his pierced side and touched his pierced side. The book of Acts tells us in Acts 1:3 that for 40 days Jesus constantly was seeing them and they were seeing Jesus. And Paul would write to the Corinthians to prove Jesus' resurrection, and notice how many witnesses he mentions. In 1 Corinthians 15 verses 5 to 9, "And that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter. So he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. "After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain today," or remain to the present, "but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And Paul's argument is, there were just so many numbers. You had early sightings, that's good evidence. You had lots of numbers of sightings, that's good evidence. And then you've got not only lots of sightings and early sightings, but you've got sightings that can be proven, can be verified, and you can verify them now, because some of them are alive even now as we speak. And he's saying it's irrefutable. There are hundreds of people that saw Jesus. who had resurrected. And if this account is not true, some of them would have complained. Some of them would have said it's not true. This week in the news, The Drum, I think, reported that we've now witnessed the resurrection of Kevin Rudd. We were told, what will he do next? We were told he was the Messiah of the Labour Party. And from what I read and listened, not just on The Drum, but I'm a news addict to some degree, one guy said, this isn't politics, this is more like watching Neighbours or Home and Away. And he said, quite frankly, if you did a better survey of Australians, you'd find that Australians would say they're actually sick of our politics. They've had enough. They don't want to know what's happening in the back room anymore. They're really not interested who's in the front room and who's in the back room. And they don't even want evidence of this guy's return, because when he is on TV, especially during the State of Origin, they'd rather turn him off. And so the bottom line was, Kevin Rudd's resurrection was really not much of a thing at all for Australia. Jesus' resurrection was such a massive thing. It changed calendars of the world. Thousands and millions followed Jesus, and it wasn't just a 30-minute thing. It lasted for 2,013 years and still will go on past you and I living. And people will consistently bow the knee to Jesus, not only in our day, but in days to come. Paul takes up this whole theme of Jesus' resurrection, and he says Jesus defeated death, and the pain, that awful sting, or that awful pain of death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. And he's so confident this resurrection is a victorious ending. And so much good news, not just because Jesus rose from the dead for himself, but that we who believe in him, we who are Christians, have an inheritance in a resurrection as well. His line of argument is so simple. He says, you know that bloke Adam, he died? Well, Adam died because he sinned. And all his family, all those who are in Adam, will also die. Or if they're not dead now, they will die in the future. And they'll die because of their sin. And he says, but Christ rose again. And everyone who is in Christ, everyone in his family, they too will be made alive. They too will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. His line is simple, isn't it? No matter how lousy your life is today, if you are in Christ, you will rise again. If you are in Christ, you have a bright future. Your future is nothing but the most brightest end you can ever think of. It's much greater than you could ever think of it. If you trust and rest on his work, on the cross, in his death, and in his resurrection, your future is termed forever and ever. It's eternity. That's how the whole Bible understands this resurrection and all the benefits that comes to Christian. We can be confident. We can be so excited this morning. Charles Wesley got excited when he learned of this truth, and he wrote a hymn, as he usually did. Listen to the words of his hymn. Lives again our glorious King. Hallelujah. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Hallelujah. Once he died our souls to save. Hallelujah. Where thy victory, O grave? Hallelujah. Saw we now where Christ hath led? Hallelujah. Following our exalted head? Hallelujah. Made like him we rise? Hallelujah. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies? Hallelujah. King of glory, soul of bliss? Hallelujah. Everlasting life is this? Hallelujah. Thee to know, thy power to prove. Hallelujah. Thus to sing and thus to love. Hallelujah. Well, might we say hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we serve and worship your Son, our resurrected Lord. We come this morning to give you thanks again. In Jesus' name, amen.